I'm going to read a lengthy scripture this morning, and very exciting one. Will you turn, please, to the 18th chapter of the first book of Kings? I'm going to read you 40 verses, and I think you'll find it interesting, and it's the basis of the message, or at least as much as we can bring of it in the time that we have. The 18th chapter of Kings, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. That means he loved the Lord. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water, unto all brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, In what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee where I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he who troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the idols 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bullock, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you 1 bullock for yourselves, and prepare it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or perhaps he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with swords and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah came unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time." And they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that the principles and the truths that come from it will have an effect upon our brief lives. Give us this morning in our service a tremendous sense of thy presence. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Vance Havner made the statement that it would be well for every preacher if he hid himself at Kerith before he ever appeared on Mount Carmel. He said there would be fewer failures and more fire falling from above. As Elijah had prophesied, there was no dew or rain. Imagine a situation where there isn't even dew. The gardens withered, the fields parched, the fountains dried up. Desolation and grim skeletal death stalked the country. It rapidly was transformed into a desert. God's punishment overtook the national unbelief and idolatry of Israel, and he closed the heavens so that not a drop of rain fell and not a drop of moisture accumulated in the atmosphere. Month followed month through a devastating drought, and where once there were green fields, there were now only clouds of dust. The sun rode through a clear sky, fierce and hot. Meanwhile, weak and helpless, the enraged king searched everywhere for this prophet upon whom, of course, he blamed the whole tragic situation. 3 long, bleak, barren years passed. And then very suddenly Elijah came back. And the first man he met was the prophet Obadiah. And he ordered him to bear the news to Ahab that he had returned. But the more Obadiah thought about carrying such a message to Ahab, the more he became terrified. And finally, he says in verses 7 through 9, "What sins have I committed that you send me on a mission like this? While I am gone, the Spirit of the Lord will snatch you away somewhere, and my life will have to be forfeited." But Elijah reassured him, as we read, "As the Lord God liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to Ahab this day. Go ahead and tell him, because I intend to stand in his presence." Thus encouraged, Obadiah went to Ahab with the news. And when Ahab heard that Elijah had once again appeared on the scene, we can well imagine that his eyes flamed with fire, his cheeks glowed, he burned with rage. And I'm sure that sadistically he believed that he was going to have the pleasure of taking vengeance on this prophet who had so sorely vexed him. And so in this attitude, he came into the presence of Elijah. But enigmatically, instead of manifesting that royal anger so often described as the roar of a lion, not a stroke falls, not an arrow flies, and nothing ensues but the feeble question, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Here is not an outrageous curse or threat. It is sort of like a volcano that has been suddenly exhausted and only emits a tiny trail of smoke. Thus it is the Lord our God, as the writer of Hebrews so magnificently tells us, stops the mouths of lions, enables his people to tread on serpents and scorpions, so that nothing shall by any means hurt them if they are on a mission for him. And the same God who was a wall of fire around Elijah, defeating the resentment, as we shall see, of Ahab and Jezebel, who delivered Daniel and his three companions, who released Peter from prison, who also, in the case of Luther, put to shame the power of the papacy, the same God still lives in the great head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is with his people always. We believe that, even to the consummation of the ages. And if Ahab thought that his question would cause God's prophet to grow pale and his knees begin to tremble in fear before him, he was absolutely wrong. God's prophet was unperturbed. And towering above the petty king like a mountain beside an ant heap, he answers sternly, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have made Israel to sin." You know, it's no unusual thing for God's minister to be spoken of as troublers of people and nations. Faithful Amos in Amos 7:10 was charged with conspiring against Jeroboam II, and that the land was not able, the scripture says, to bear all his words. You know, in all of scripture, there is not a popular prophet. Our Lord himself was accused, you recall, in Luke 23:5, of stirring up the people. And the word stirring there means agitating them, irritating them. It was said of Paul and Silas, as we saw in our study in the 16th chapter of Acts, that they did exceedingly trouble the city. Sometimes when you stir up things, it's a great compliment to what you're doing. And when at Thessalonica, you remember, as we saw in chapter 17, Paul and Silas were spoken of as having turned the world upside down. Now, you can't be any more catastrophic than that. But there is no higher testimony to their fidelity than for servants of God to evoke the rancor and the hostility of the ungodly and the carnal. And one of the most blistering, scathing condemnations that could be pronounced upon men is contained in those terrible words of our Lord to his own brothers. When he said, you remember in John 7:7, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." But who would not rather receive all the charges which Ahab's can heap upon us than to incur, for example, that sentence from the lips of Christ? And so it is the duty of God's servants to warn men of their danger, to point out their rebellion, their inconsistencies, their hypocrisies, and to call upon them to throw down the weapons of their revolt against the word and the will of God and flee from the inevitable wrath and discipline to come. It is their duty to teach men that they must turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. Otherwise, for those who have rejected the message of God's grace, there is only the prospect of perishing. And for the carnal, there is the possibility of shame in the presence of their Lord. And so you see, it is their duty to rebuke wickedness whenever it is found and to declare without any hesitancy that the wages of sin is ever and anon and always death. It is their duty to challenge priorities, to battle carnality and hypocrisy. That's their duty. And this never, ever makes for popularity. Never. It will bring the label troublemaker. But as our Lord declared in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Listen. "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." I've read the Holy Book carefully. I have never read of a popular prophet. There are none. But Elijah was not to be intimidated by the wicked aspersions which had been cast upon him and the lies that were told about him. With undaunted courage, he denies the foul charge and says, "I have not troubled Israel." Elijah boldly returns the charge upon the king himself, placing the blame just exactly where it belonged. "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. As Nathan said to David, so Elijah said to Ahab, thou art the man." Indeed, Ahab and his father's house were the cause of all the sore evils and the tragic calamities which had befallen the land and the people. Thus, you see, with a divine authority, Elijah indicts the very king himself, the king that had promised to kill him on sight. And then it is that Elijah proceeds in this remarkable narrative to supply proof of the charge which he made against Ahab. He says in verse 18, if you'll notice it, "Ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Now Elijah was not afraid to accuse the king of being the one responsible for the famine and the suffering of Israel. And the cause was very specific. The cause was the forsaking of the covenant commandments and the worshiping of Baal, who, of course, was the foe in every way of all that was represented in the spiritual integrity of Israel. It was the evil apostasy of Ahab that had been responsible for the drought and the famine. It was his sin specifically that had cut off the water supply and dried up the rivers, parched the fields, withered the crops. The king and his family were the leaders in rebellion against the God of Israel, and the people had blindly, as almost always, followed them. Here then, you see, was the cause of the distress. They were the reckless troublers of the nation, the disturbers of its peace, the displeasers of God. Omri, the father of Ahab, was one of the worst kings that Israel ever had, but that's not saying very much, because all the 19 kings of the northern kingdom were wicked and godless. And Ahab had followed in his wicked father's footsteps and all of his father's predecessors. However, he was the worst of all. His wife has no equal in the entire Old Testament for the hatred of God and his people, and her zeal for the worship of the debased and sensual idols is without a precedent. And so powerful and persistent was their influence, the influence of Ahab and Jezebel, that it prevailed, listen carefully, for 200 years. In other words, the life of our republic. And eventually, in the long suffering of God, at last drew down the vengeance of heaven upon an apostate nation. Of course, the nation went into captivity. The essence and the heinousness of their sin lay in the fact that they had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. In other words, they had willfully desecrated and violated his law and rebelled against his word and his authority. The first statute of the Ten Commandments is given in Exodus 20, forbade having any other God than the true God. And the second, the making of any graven image and bowing down before it in worship. These were the awful crimes that Ahab had committed. And they were in substance those that our own evil generation commits. For you see, it was not so much the worship of the idol, it was the sensual, indescribable practices that went with those worshiping of idols. These desecrations are such that I dare not share them with you. They had to do with all forms of sexual perversion. And that's why the frown of heaven lays so heavily upon them. And I believe with all my heart that we are experiencing that kind of a frown. Indeed, we have repudiated the morality of the Word of God, the magnificent ethics of the New Testament. We've taken the dubious, disastrous way of situation ethics, where there are no moral absolutes, where everything is relative. And we're reminded of those words of Jeremiah 2:19, "Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." You see, when men no longer have a relationship with the God who is there, the true God, then inevitably and absolutely a false God takes the place of the true God. For it is absolutely true that man is incurably religious. Even if he's an atheist, he worships his own ego because he feels his opinion and what he believes is the final authority on whether there's a God or there isn't one. Today, men worship the false gods of materialism and humanism and sensualism and pride and pseudo-intellectualism and emotionalism and legalism. These are some of our 20th century idols to whom men give their undying allegiance. And so Elijah commands that Israel be gathered at Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal and the priests of Ashtoreth. You know, we can't help but be intrigued, if not amazed, that Elijah was endowed with such an extraordinary courage and authority from God. This, of course, is intimated in the expression that we find in Luke 1:17, when we're told the story of how it was revealed to Zacharias and Elizabeth that God was going to give them a son. And that son, of course, yet unborn, was to have the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that son was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. And so it was Elijah simply issued his orders without offering any reason, any explanation as to what was his real object in summoning the people and the prophets together. It was an audacious idea. There is nothing to indicate that he made known his intention, which makes us wonder and causes us to be intrigued by their cooperation. And the only explanation we have is that it was God who made Ahab willing in the day of his power to obey one whom he hated with the vengeance of perdition above all others. But frequently it is said in the Word of God that the Lord stirred up, or the Spirit of the Lord made a certain king do this or that, or moved him to do this or that, or withheld him from doing the other. We do read of these interventions of the sovereignty of God. And so he who inclined Ahab to carry out Elijah's instructions moved not only the people of Israel, but also the prophets of Baal to comply with Ahab's proclamation. And so in verse 20 we read, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel." By the way, I've been on Mount Carmel. That's one area that you can identify with great ease. It's a very easy scene to picture in your mind's eye when you stand on Mount Carmel. Consider it early morning. The highest point looking northward would be where Mount Hermon rears its beautiful snow-capped head toward the heavens. And around on the left lies the Mediterranean Sea, almost always whipped with waves, white foam on its blue surface. And then immediately at Carmel's base winds the Kishon Brook. And beyond it, you can visibly see the plains of Esdraelon, literally the Garden of Palestine. But if we were there on this particular day, this whole picture would be one of seared, burned, barren drought. Then away off in the distance would be the city of Jezreel, with the royal palace and the idol of Baal and Ashtoreth clearly visible. And then from all sides stream the crowds that are making their way toward this particular spot, which from the remotest times has been associated with the horrors of this kind of worship, but also the worship of the true God. And so no work is being done anywhere, and the whole thought of young and old alike is concentrated on this great convocation to which King Ahab has summoned them all. And every eye in the sea, the vast sea of upturned faces, is focused on this strange, stern figure, this lone man of sinewy build with flashing eyes and compressed lips. And what a solemn hush must have fallen upon that vast assembly when they beheld one man pitted against this vast company. I often think about it, and people sometimes forget it. God has never promised to bless buildings. God has never promised to bless brick and mortar. God blesses and God uses men. And so with what malignant glances would his every movement be watched by these jealous priests and prophets? I am sure no tiger ever watched its victim with greater fierceness. But we're not afraid for Elijah. He doesn't really need our sympathy. He is consciously standing in the presence of the one to whom the nations of men are as but grasshoppers. All heaven is at his back. He is, as James tells us, only a man of like passions with ourselves, but also he is full of faith and spiritual power, and he's a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered man. And therein lies his invincibility. And this very day, by faith, we shall see, as the writer of Hebrews so beautifully says it, a man subdue a kingdom, work righteousness, escape the edge of the sword, wax valiant in the fight, and turn to flight the armies of the aliens. In very obvious, complete command of the situation, he speaks, enunciating Israel's sin. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him. The word in the Hebrew for halt is the word that means totter. They were not walking uprightly. They were staggering and stumbling like someone who is intoxicated. Sometimes they tottered over to the side of the God of Israel, and then they lurched like a drunken person over to the side of false gods because of the lure of those rituals and rites. They were not fully decided which to do. And so Elijah upbraided them with their inconstancy and their fickleness. Israel's sin was the sin of compromise. And the charge that Elijah brings against the people is not that they, interestingly, had wholly forsaken God. I doubt if they had. He does not accuse them of giving their hearts unreservedly to false gods. That's interesting. The charge of which the prophet accuses them is of trying to be partly for God and partly for Baal, victims of a crippling, ruinous indecision. Hampered by a divided allegiance, they belong to what we could call the brotherhood of the double-minded. And James rightly tells us that these are unstable in all their ways. This is the carnal Christian, and he's the tragedy of the Church of Jesus Christ. By the way, how can we apply this to the cause of Christ? Well, what it says is there is no neutral ground. There is no border land where rival interests can just kind of fade into each other. There is no middle ground upon which we can take our stand, committing ourselves neither to the views on the right or to the left. By the way, this is so true with regard to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. It is true also with respect to the application of the Word of God. Everything must conform to the Word of God. Insofar as we're able to understand that Word by the illumination of His Holy Spirit. And the Word of God must never be replaced in its sovereignty and authority by tradition, by custom, by culture, or whatever. One of the churches I preached in had an interesting little sign, and the sign said the seven last words of the church, quote, "We have never done it this way before," end quote. The Word of God is to be the final judge of everything. The Scripture's clear. There is only righteousness and unrighteousness. There is only light and darkness. There is only what is right and wrong, truth and error, Christ and Satan, heaven and hell. And between these, there can be no reconciliation. They are eternally antagonistic. Men may halt between them, but they can never combine them. It may be well for the sake of our souls that we think clearly here. Because you see, choice is not optional, not obligatory. In the fullest sense of the word, it is even more than all that. It is absolutely and essentially necessary. Our Lord said in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, but every man must serve one God, God or mammon, but not God and mammon." But we try to do that all the time. We who profess Christ should remember this. Our Lord said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me." And we must make a choice, and there are only two alternatives, for and against. Nothing in between, no gray areas. By the way, in this respect, the only time the Word of God represents our Lord as being disgusted to the point of nausea is with a church. And of course, as you well know, it's the church described in Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16, the church of Laodicea. And here we have attributed to our Lord an emotion that we never see any other time. When sinners were cast at the feet of Jesus, stained with the world of their rebellion against God, or even when they came out of the sordidness of lust, our Lord always received them with love. He loved sinners and hated sin. But our Lord expresses here an emotion of disgust to the point of nausea with a church. Why? Because he said that church was neither hot nor cold. And because you are neither hot nor cold, I'll spew you out of my mouth. If we're not going to be all out for Him in our commitment, in our dedication, in our surrender, then He wants us to be all out and against Him, but He doesn't want anything in between. Isn't that interesting? In other words, if we're not going to fight under His banner with all our might, then He wants us to please enlist under the banner of the enemy. But He doesn't want us to stall between two opinions, and anything is better as far as God is concerned than indecision and compromise. You see, there's a reason for this. Indecision devitalizes our energy, whereas decision unifies and enhances energy. The ground of Elijah's claim upon the people is found in the words, "If the Lord be God, then follow Him." You see, decision must spring from conviction, and conviction must rest on proof, and proof herewith will be given. If Baal be God, then follow him. If the Lord be God, then follow him. Make up your mind, decide, choose, put an end to this miserable vacillation. You know, indecision is always a sign of emotional as well as spiritual immaturity, the inability to make a decision. Do not rest an opinion about this and opinions about that with no intelligent decision. This is the challenge of the ancient prophet. If the Christian life and lifestyle is the way to the highest fulfillment and purpose and meaning to life, then be a real Christian. Be a totally committed Christian. Be a faithful Christian. Be a Spirit-filled Christian, a Spirit-led Christian, a Spirit-empowered Christian. But do not be contented with spiritual mediocrity, for nothing is a greater contradiction to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ than a carnal Christian who goes through the motions of Christian reality when really he's only maintaining a facade. And as a matter of fact, his life is denying the validity of what he professes. That's why our Lord has such distaste for compromise. It paralyzes. By the way, did you ever see this happen? A man starts across the street when suddenly he is startled by the approach of an automobile. And so he turns toward the sidewalk, and then he decides that perhaps he ought to make a run for it. And then he ends up standing absolutely frozen in the middle of the street, unable to make up his mind which way to go. He does nothing. And his indecision momentarily paralyzes him, and if the motorist can't find the brake, he could well be killed. By the way, that's one reason that the yellow light bothers me. The yellow light drives me crazy. I'll be going along, and there'll be some fellow in back of me going just as fast as I am, and all of a sudden it's a yellow light, and I think if I stop, he may knock me through the intersection. On the other hand, if I go through, it might change while I'm going through. It's a horrible thing, that thing. I think they should take it away and either have go or stop, but nothing in between. That's confusing. It leaves me in a state of indecision. I ride with some people that the minute that yellow light comes up, they step on the gas. Now, those are the people that just terrify me. Boy, I close my eyes when we do that. And yet, if nobody's in back of me, I'll stop. But if some gas-hungry man is behind me really pouring the coal, then I don't know what to do, and there you are. Hamlet's soliloquy was to be or not to be. His problem was the problem of indecision. I've known of many who've been in a state of indecision about Christ. And by the way, here's the point. Indecision inevitably leads to wrong action. To refuse to ascend is to descend, because nothing is static. Refuse to take a stand on the side of right is to end up, whether you wanted to or not, on the side of wrong. This is exactly what our Lord meant when he said, "He that is not with me is against me." And believe me, the opposition that is most harmful to the cause of Christ is not that which grows out of firm, deliberate purpose, not the blatant, blasphemous infidel who tirades Christ and the church, but listen, the opposition that is most harmful is born of a lack of positive decision to be Christ and Christ alone. And so the call of God through the prophet is, make up your mind. Hesitate no longer. Seize the opportunity. Tomorrow could be too late. It was evident that there could be no possibility of two supreme gods. And therefore, Elijah called upon the people to make up their minds which was really God. And as they could not possibly serve two masters, let them give their whole hearts and their undivided energies to that being whom they concluded to be the true, the living God. How inexorably true it is that this is what the Holy Spirit is saying to every man. Weigh the one against the other, the idol to whom you've been giving your affections and your allegiance. By the way, this idol may seem to be a very, very legitimate thing. And perhaps in its proper place in your priorities would be acceptable. But because it takes the place of your commitment to Jesus Christ, it's actually an idol. By the way, religiosity can be an idol. The facade of religion can be an idol. Of course, in this you are slighting the one who is the true God. 1 John 5:20 says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life." If that be true, then choose Him, surrender to Him, cleave to Him as your all in all, and give Him the absolute first place in your life. Do you know that if our church family did that, you wouldn't find a seat in any of the two services in the morning? Would change people's priorities. And Sunday night, our church would be packed to capacity. But people don't really take a look at their priorities. And we should be always conscious of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, knowing that the Lord will take care of everything else. But put Him first in your life. Our Redeemer will not be served by halves or with reserves. Strangely, we read, and the people answered Him not a word. Isn't that interesting? Either because they were unwilling to acknowledge their guilt and thereby offend Ahab, or because they were unable to refute Elijah and so were ashamed of themselves. They did not know what to say. Whether convicted or confused, we know not. But certainly they were confounded, incapable of finding error in the flawless reasoning of the prophet. By the way, we need that kind of preaching and teaching, which would so reveal to men the unreasonableness of their position, which would so expose their hypocrisy, so sweep away the cobwebs of their sophistry, so reveal their lack of true commitment and unbear their real motives, which would so arraign them before the bar of their own conscience that their very objection would be silenced and they would stand self-condemned. I often think about the great body of people that are part of various organizations in our church that never attend the preaching service. It makes me very sad. Yet on the other hand, there's no way you can force people. It has to be because they want the word and want to grow. Elijah seems to be suddenly overwhelmed with loneliness. And he says, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. And so two bullocks were to be taken, properly dressed, laid on the wood, but with no fire underneath. And they were to call upon the name of their God, and Elijah was to call upon the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Time had arrived when everything must be brought to a head. It was a fair proposal because Baal, by the way, was considered to be the Lord of the Sun. And the votaries of Baal could not therefore refuse, and every Israelite could recall many an occasion in the glorious past when God had answered by fire. For example, that was the sign, you remember, given to Moses at Horeb in Exodus 3:2 when the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And we also remember that this fire was the symbol of God's presence with His people in the wilderness wanderings. The Lord was before them by day as a pillar of cloud to lead them and a pillar of fire by night to give them light. By the way, when the covenant was made and the law was given on Mount Sinai, we're told in Exodus 19:18 that the Lord descended upon it in fire and smoke. This too, as you know, was always God's token of acceptance of the sacrifice that the people made at the altar, where we read, "There came out fire from before the Lord and consumed the altar, the burnt offering and the fat, which all the people saw. They shouted and fell on their faces." Later in the New Testament, when we read about the glorious fulfillment of our Lord's promise concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, we remember that the gift of the Spirit came as tongues of fire, visible, evidencing God's acceptance of our Lord's atoning sacrifice and testifying to His resurrection from the dead and affirming His exaltation to the Father's throne. Fire, then, you see, was the evidence of the divine presence. It was the symbol of God's sin-hating wrath. It was the sign of His acceptance of an appointed substitutionary sacrifice. It was also a beautiful emblem of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we see that the test submitted by Elijah was a threefold one. First, it was to center around a slain sacrifice. Secondly, it was to be the evidence of the efficacy of prayer. And thirdly, it was to make manifest the true God by the descent of fire from heaven, which in its ultimate significance pointed, as we said, to the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the ascended Christ, as He had promised. And so the proposition of Elijah secured the immediate approval of the people. Elijah lost no time, verses 25 through 29. He told the prophets of Baal to call upon their gods, and we can never forget his withering sarcasm. For the first time in their existence, these false priests were unable to insert the secret spark under the fire. And by the way, archaeological discovery tells us of seeing holes dug in the earth beneath these heathen altars with funnels proceeding from them to the wood that would be on the altar. The priest concealing the fire would at the proper time open these funnels and fan the fire until it would go through the funnel and then up into the fire. Now we know something. That's the reason that Elijah poured 12 barrels of water on his sacrifice, soaking it, drenching it, filling the trench all around it, so that he could never be accused of chicanery. The false priests were compelled to rely on a direct appeal to their patron deity. And so round and around the altar they went in the mystic choric dance, and all the while repeating the monotonous chant, "Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, only silence, and then the din of their voices. And so with caustic contempt, Elijah chided them, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. You've said he is. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, which means he's out hunting, or he's taking a trip, he's on a journey, or peradventure he's fallen asleep, and you need to awaken him." Some say there's no humor in the Bible. And so this went on for 6 hours. 6 hours! But there lay the sacrifice on Baal's altar, still unconsumed. And so in desperation, they acted like madmen. Their fervor became insanity. They leaped upon the sacrifice as if to provoke Baal to anger, to call forth fire from him in consequence of it. Some glassy-eyed, frothing at the mouth, performed frantic religious dances after the manner of Baal's orgies, and then they began to slash and cut themselves, a form of masochism. By the way, this custom originated in Syria, still practiced among some pagans. Shedding blood is supposed to be meritorious in cleansing from sin, and so the fanatical frenzy began to escalate until the prophets and the priests were dripping with blood and perspiration, exhausted physically and spiritually, frustrated, defeated. They finally gave up. The heavens were shut tight. No fire came. No demonstration was seen. No power was displayed. This represents the failure of man's program. This was all men could do with a false god. It was true then, it is true now, in this science-oriented, sophisticated, atom bomb space age 20th century. Our world, in a sense, is slashed and cut and bleeding and exhausted and defeated and dying. And yet we still look to the gods of this world to save us. A false god could not send down fire on Mount Carmel, and a false god cannot meet human need today. So we come in this closing moment to Elijah's vindication. His time had come at last. His first act was to invite the people nearer. And he sought with reverent care those scattered stones and built them so that the 12 stood as one, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Symbol, by the way, of the unity of the real Israel in the sight of God. Elijah's faith becomes exuberant. He was so certain of God that he dared to heap difficulties in the way, knowing there was no difficulty to infinite power. The wood was laid in order, the bullocks cut in pieces, but to prevent any possibility of fraud and to make the coming miracle still more wonderful, he, as we saw, pours barrels of water all over the sacrifice, 12 in all. And then he prayed, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Notice, by the way, the brevity of his prayer. There is no efficacy whatsoever in vain repetition. Notice also that Elijah is alone in his petition. It is never necessary to gang up on God. One with God is a majority if the life be right and the heart be sincere. Mysterious moment. The whole of God's revelation is at stake. If no answer came, then the whole structure would fall and the ground of hope would disappear and the silence of death would reign. Every heart beat faster. And then the answer came. The fire of heaven descended in the sight of everyone, consuming, interestingly, things that are not usually consumable. The altar, the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the earth, the water in the trench, it all went up like an explosion of first-grade ethyl gasoline. Tears of repentance began to flow. Hardened hearts were melted. People cried out to the true God. Salvation came to Israel. And the people on Mount Carmel gave glory to the God of Israel. But how interesting, the priests, having hardened their hearts, were still rebellious. And remaining so, they were ripe for destruction and had to be eliminated from the society so that contamination could not continue. Beloved, we're through. God can, God wants, God will do it again. He is still the God who answers by fire. Let's put him to the test. Let's manifest to the world that he is the God who is there. And as a corporate body, may we give ourselves to the calling of the people together. My, how we need that. Let's not be fragmented. To the repairing of the altar, that means getting our lives in order so that we've got our priorities where they belong. And then let us make a sacrifice. And the New Testament sacrifice is the sacrifice of Romans 12:1 to present our bodies wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let us pray through to victory. Our church needs to be saturated with prayer. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Hezekiah, Malachi, Paul and Silas, Luther, Knox, Wesley, Finney, Moody is our God. And what he has done, he will do. Our God is, the writer of Hebrews says, a consuming fire. And once the unity of his people is recognized and his presence is sought and our priorities are right, he'll overcome the obstacles. He'll vindicate his power. He'll grant to us a spiritual recrudescence. He can do this. He will do this when we meet his conditions and we make up our mind that's what we really want. So the great lesson of Mount Carmel is you can't serve two gods. You can only serve one. Make up your mind that your commitment to Jesus Christ will be total, irrevocable.